Who are you? If I were to have the opportunity to ask you that question personally and individually this morning, you'd probably tell me your name. I'm John Jacob Jenkelheimer Schmidt, or I'm Jose Jimenez, or whatever your name is. That's what you would tell me. But I'm really interested in more than that this morning. How do you perceive yourself? What mission do you have in life? Why are you here? What are you living for? What contribution are you making because you're here? I'm afraid folks are still trying to, many folks, still trying to find out who they are and what their niche is in life. They don't know who they are. And I'm not sure they want to find out. Did you see Blondie in Friday's paper? I'm glad that this was in Friday's paper. It gave me a little something to start out with here this morning. Dagwood's boss says, Cora's taking me to a self-awareness group. She wants me to find myself. Dagwood says to himself, when he does find himself, he's sure going to be plenty disappointed. I'm afraid that's the way it is with some folks. If they ever did find themselves, they aren't going to like what they find, and so they're really not trying too hard. And as a result of not knowing who they are, they're experiencing all kinds of problems, like inferiority, and inadequacy, and insecurity, and doubts and fears, problems of every description. I want you to meet some folks who are different. They know who they are, why they're here, and where they're going. They know what life is all about and what their role is in life. When we first meet them, they're sitting on the deck of a ship that's on its way from Asia over to the province of Macedonia in Greece. The winds are favorable, the sun is bouncing brightly off the sparkling water. And these four men are enjoying God's creation and enjoying each other's company. They exude a spirit of joy and of contentment. But they also have a clear sense of direction and a calm determination in their souls. I mean, they know who they are. They know where they're going. Not specifically the place, but why they're on their way to wherever it is God is directing them. Two of them are Jews named Paul and Silas. One is a Greek physician named Luke. And the fourth is a young man they've just picked up over here in Galatia named Timothy, whose mother was a Jewess and whose father was a Greek. But they all have at least one thing in common. They have been brought into a relationship with a man named Jesus of Nazareth, whom they have come to believe is God in flesh, God's eternal Son, who came to earth to pay for mankind's sin and provide eternal salvation, and who proved it by rising from the grave. They're committed. These four men are committed to telling the world about this one, Jesus of Nazareth. Each one of these men knows exactly who he is. And it's the same thing every true believer in Jesus Christ should be. What should you be? First of all, you should be a servant of Christ, as the writer of this letter was. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, we begin, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Now, only two of those four men are mentioned here, because the other two were not with Paul in Rome as he wrote this letter. You remember Paul was over in Rome in prison when he wrote this letter. And only Timothy was with him. That's why only Timothy is in the greeting. But all four were instrumental in founding the church at Philippi. And what Paul says about himself and Timothy was true of all four of them. And I want to keep going back in our minds. I won't turn you to it, but in our minds, to Acts 16, where this church was founded. Because all four men were there and part of it. And what Paul says about himself is true of them. They are servants of Jesus Christ. Now, there are a number of words for servant in the Greek language. Paul chooses the strongest word. It's a word that means bondage. It refers to a servant not only in relationship to his work, but in relationship to his master. He's in submission to his master. He's a bond slave under his master's orders. He doesn't carry out his own wishes, only the will of his master. And that's exactly what those four men were doing on that boat on the way over to Macedonia. They were carrying out their master's orders. Their master, Jesus, before he ascended back into heaven, had left some instructions. He said, I want you to go and tell the whole world about me and my message of salvation. And they were on their way. They'd done a good bit of it already in this part of the world, and now they were moving over into Europe, into the province of Macedonia, to tell people about Jesus. On this trip, this particular trip, Paul's second missionary journey, he and his companions had preached here in Galatia, particularly southern Galatia, and in Phrygia. But then for some reason, the Spirit of God hindered them from preaching in Asia and up here in Bithynia. So they passed over through an area called Mysia to the city of Troas. And that's where Paul had a vision, you remember. A vision of a man saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. Paul didn't fully understand all about that vision. But he did understand one thing. It was his master giving him orders. It was clear direction from the Lord Jesus. And so as faithful servants, he and his friends boarded that ship and made their way across the Aegean Sea to Macedonia. They were ready to go anywhere their master sent them and do anything he told them to do. They didn't question his orders because they knew he would only ask them to do what was absolutely best for them and for him. They trusted him. They trusted him implicitly. And trust always leads to obedience. They were willing to obey him because they knew obeying him would always turn out right. Exactly the way he would want it to turn out. They were good servants. They trusted their master and they obeyed him. The most interesting thing about their slavery is the fact that it was totally voluntary. Jesus had actually given them their freedom. Freedom from bondage to sin. And now they had voluntarily become his bond slaves. It was like a Hebrew slave in the Old Testament. When he was purchased, he was only required to serve for 6 years. On the seventh year, he was set free. But he could decide, if he wanted, that he loved his master and he liked it there. And he didn't want to leave him. He wanted to stay. So by a prescribed ceremony, all laid out in the Old Testament law, he voluntarily offered himself to be his master's willing slave permanently. Incidentally, I want to talk about that tonight. Go back to Deuteronomy 15 and look at that ceremony. It's a very interesting incident or law that God puts in the Mosaic law for the benefit of those who were in slavery back in those days. And it has some great spiritual truth for us. But that's exactly what Paul had done. The moment he met the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus, he was delivered from his bondage to sin. But do you remember the first words out of his mouth that day? He said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Just tell me and I'll do it. Immediately, he made himself the willing bondslave of the Lord Jesus. And at no time was that term bondslave more appropriate than right then and there as Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians, because he was in jail in Rome. He was in chains, he tells us. Chains. He was a bond slave of Jesus Christ in chains for his faith and his testimony for the Savior. Now, you may protest that being a bond slave is a degrading and a demeaning thing, especially a bond slave in chains. You say, you told us something was going to help us with our identity problem this morning and help us know who we are. You know, that's not going to help me too much to know I'm a slave. Well, now, wait a minute. Think through a minute with me. Would you consider it degrading or demeaning to be the personal servant of a good and loving and benevolent and powerful king? Or a respected and beloved president? I don't think you would you? And actually, Paul and his friends believed this Jesus to be greater than that, far greater than any great king or president. God, the Son, eternally equal with the Father. He's going to tell us more about how he views Jesus Christ as this letter progresses. It wasn't demeaning or degrading to be his personal representative, his official ambassador, the representative and ambassador of God's Son. No, that wasn't demeaning at all. It was a high and holy calling. It gave them a noteworthy identity, a sense of significance, and esteem and importance. They knew who they were. And it brought them great personal joy and satisfaction. A joy, by the way, which is reflected throughout this entire book. It's one of the major themes in this book. It's likewise a joy that could not be dampened or diminished, even while suffering persecution for their faith. Great joy. They had it. They had it while they're on that boat on the way across the Aegean Sea. They had it when they reached their destination and even started to suffer for their faith. Paul had it, even in chains in Rome. The question this morning is, do you have it? I mean, do you really feel the joy of the Lord in your life right now? Or did you come in this morning kind of burdened down and weighed down with a load of problems and maybe some doubts and fears and maybe a bundle of guilt, and you're feeling inadequate and insecure and inferior and you just feel terrible? Is that possible? I mean, which side of this are you on? You know, if you don't have the joy of the Lord this morning, I could guess a reason why. It may not be the reason, but there's a good possibility that it may be. You see, it may be that you are a slave of your own desires rather than a slave of Jesus Christ. That could do it. You view yourself as the center of your life, and what happens to you is more important than what happens to Jesus Christ living through you. You're really living to do what you want to do. You're seeking your own ends and your own goals in life. You're your own master. Jesus is not your master. You are your own master. Now, this is kind of an enigma if you think about it. You are bowing to your own will and your own wishes. You're serving your own self-life as your master. And yet, you have no identity. You don't know who you are or why you're here or where you're going. You have no clear sense of direction or purpose. And here you are serving a master that doesn't know who he is or where he's going. You understand why your life is so lacking in satisfaction and meaning and joy this morning? Why it's so empty and unfulfilled? Why, actually, your life has been reduced to absurdity. You are following and serving a master who doesn't know who he is or where he's going or why he's here. That's ridiculous. You want a worthwhile identity? You want to be able to live with confidence? Then become a bondslave of Jesus Christ. Submit your will to his authority. Live to do what he wants you to do as revealed in his word. And begin to share him with others. You'll have the same kind of joy and the same kind of satisfaction that the Apostle Paul had and his other companions. And nothing will be able to destroy it, because it will not be tied to pleasant circumstances, as most of our sense of joy is. It's tied to circumstances. It will be tied to an unchanging relationship with an unchanging Christ. Nothing will shake it when your joy is found in him. Be a servant of Christ, as the writer of this letter was. It will help you with your identity problem. But there's something else here in verse 1 that can help you. Recognize that you are not only to be a servant of Jesus Christ, but that you are, right now, a saint in Jesus Christ, as the readers of this letter were, as well as the writers. Look at verse 1 again. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. To all the saints in Christ Jesus. Now, who are they? Who are the saints? A few super Christians in the church at Philippi? Or dead people that the church had canonized years later? No, that's not who they were at all. Paul uses that term for all true believers in the Lord Jesus, whoever they are. He uses that term in a way that would include you and me this morning. He even called the believers at Corinth saints. And their church was riddled with divisions and disorders and degrading immorality. And yet they're saints. Saints. The word saint comes from the same root as the word holy. They're related words. And it means basically to be set apart. To be a saint simply means to be somebody who has been set apart by God for eternal salvation and to his eternal glory. Set apart unto the Lord. That's who a saint is. Now, there are days when some of the people who are saints don't look or act very saint-like. They, in fact, sometimes some of the saints seem to have horns and tails. But God says they're saints, nevertheless. You see, a saint will seek to live a holy life, but it isn't living a holy life that makes him a saint. God does that. At the moment he believes in Jesus Christ, God places him in union with Christ. And he gives him all the resources and all the inheritance that his son Jesus Christ has. And he values him just as highly as he values his own son. And he views him just as he views his son. Set apart unto him. Holy. Not because of who he is or deserves to be, but because of his relationship, his association with, his identification with Jesus Christ. He has and is all that Christ has and is. Who are the saints at Philippi? Let's go back on board that ship for a moment, shall we? Because land is in sight. And they dock at the seaport city of Neapolis in Macedonia. And then they disembark with the rest of the passengers. But these four set out on foot, 11 miles in a northwesterly direction to the city of Philippi. We're not told why they went to Philippi, but obviously God was leading them. They were servants, bond slaves of Jesus Christ, led by him. So they come to the city of Philippi. After taking a few days to get settled down, they make their way down to the river that flows through Philippi into the Aegean Sea. Because they heard that there were some people there who were converts to Judaism, probably Gentiles who had become proselytes to Judaism. And they met there by the river every Sabbath day for prayer. Paul and his friends thought, that's where we want to go. These people are at least open to God. Let's go and tell them about Jesus. So they did. After the prayer meeting, they had an opportunity to speak, and they told these folks about Jesus. And a well-to-do businesswoman named Lydia, who dealt in very expensive purple garments, cloth, believed the message they preached that day, and the church at Philippi was born. It had one saint in Christ Jesus, a lady named Lydia. On a subsequent Sabbath, they were going back down to the river to pray again, and they were accosted by a demon-possessed slave girl whose owners were making a great deal of profit off her because of her fortune-telling abilities. Paul confronted her, and he commanded that evil spirit to come out of her, and she was delivered and became a believer in Jesus Christ, and another saint was added to the church in Philippi. Now there are two saints in Christ Jesus in the church in Philippi. Well, as you might expect, the girl's owners are incensed that the profit they made off of her is gone. And so they incite a mob to punish Paul and his companions for what they did. How Timothy and Luke escaped this, I don't know. But Paul and Silas are beaten and thrown into prison. You know what happens? That night becomes a night to remember. Their bleeding backs cannot dampen their joy in Christ. And they heartily sing God's praises in that miserable dungeon. God honors their praise and sends an earthquake that actually shakes the chains loose from them. And the result of it all, as you well know, is that a cold-hearted, hardened jailer, who was probably a former Roman soldier, believed the message and gave his heart to Jesus Christ that night. He took Paul and Silas back to his own house, and they shared the gospel with the rest of the family, and the whole family trusted Christ that night. And some more were added to the church of Philippi. There were more saints in Christ Jesus in the church of Philippi. It was kind of a humble beginning. One well-to-do businesswoman, one former demon-possessed slave girl, and one violence-hardened jailer, Roman soldier jailer. That was the beginning. But it grew. Others believed as time went on and the church grew. And every person who came to know the Savior was identified with God's Son and became a saint in Christ Jesus. Everyone, without exception. And if you have acknowledged the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior from sin, if you have received His forgiveness because of his death on Calvary's cross, then you too are a saint in Christ Jesus. That may sound a little strange to your ears. You know, Saint Jim, Saint Harry, Saint Jack, whatever you are, Saint Kim, Saint Susie. But that's what God says you are. I have a friend in Huntsville whom I see periodically, and while I'm not sure what else he learned from my 8 years of ministry there, he got this point. Got it real good. Every time he meets me, he says, "Hello, Saint Richard." Well, I have to be quite frank with you folks. There are days when I don't feel like a saint. And my wife says I'm not acting like one either. But that's all right. There are days when she isn't either. So it works both ways, you know. Days when I'm down on myself, and days when I'm down on the people around me, and days when I'm downright miserable. I'm not feeling or acting like a saint. But God says that in Christ Jesus, I am a saint. And he wants me to believe that. He views me not as I deserve to be viewed, but he views me in his Son because of my relationship with him. Because of that, I'm set apart to God for his glory forever. I'm a saint. And just knowing that helps me with my identity problem. See, it's the old story that we generally act the way we think people view us or others view us. That works with our children. And if you keep telling your child he's no good and will never amount to anything, eventually he'll begin to believe that and he'll act in no good ways. And probably turn out to be good for nothing. Because that's what's become ingrained in his mind. That's the way he feels people view him. And you don't have to just say it in words. Just sometimes our actions communicate that message. That's what he'll turn out to be. We act as we think others view us. On the positive side, you know, if you husbands keep telling your wives consistently that you think they're beautiful, they're going to begin to feel beautiful and begin to act in beautiful ways. That's the way we are. We're all that way. We husbands are that way too. When God keeps telling us we're saints, and he does it over and over again, I think every one of Paul's letters begins this way. He wants us to believe that it's true. And when we see it and realize what God says and how he views us, then all of a sudden we find ourselves wanting to act like saints. Live like people consecrated to God. Live to please him because that's the way he views us. And we begin to read his word and do what he tells us to do. When we know we have pleased him, it gives us even more joy and satisfaction. We even feel better about ourselves. You see, it's just a positive growing thing when we really understand what God says about us in Christ Jesus. So God wants you to believe it, Christian. Believe it. You're a saint in Christ. Just as much of a saint as the godliest person in this church. Because we're all together. See that little word "with" at the end of verse 2? To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. They're the leaders of the church. The word bishop is used interchangeably in the New Testament with the word elder. These are the pastors who rule and minister to the church, or the elders who pastor and rule the church is what they are. And the deacons who assist them in ministering to the needs of the congregation. But those officers are not to lord it over the rest of the saints as though they were better than them. They're not. We're all in this together, Paul says. You're saints in Christ Jesus along with the elders and the deacons. We're all equal before God. We're all doing the work of God as saints in Christ Jesus. Who are you, Christian? Well, you're a servant of Christ, as the writer of this letter was. You're a saint in Christ, as the readers of this letter were. But there's one more truth in this salutation that's going to help us with our identity problem. You are also the shareholder of God's grace and peace, as in the greeting of this letter. It's in verse 2. Grace and peace, or grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is the same basic greeting Paul uses in all of his letters. It combines the customary Greek greeting of the day with a customary Hebrew greeting of the day. When the Greeks met, instead of saying hello, which we say, they said kyrie, which means grace, favor to you. When the Hebrews met, they would say, instead of hello, they would say shalom, which means peace. Paul used a related Greek word for grace and the Greek word for peace here. But he's not using them merely as a greeting. Don't misunderstand what's happening in verse 2. Paul takes these common greetings and fills them to the brim with spiritual significance. He's saying literally, God's grace be unto you and God's peace be unto you. Now, as believers, they've already become recipients of God's grace and God's peace. But Paul wants these two precious gifts from God to be multiplied in their lives and in our lives as well. So let's see what God wants multiplied in our lives. Grace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace. You know what grace means? It means a free gift. Something freely bestowed on people who are totally undeserving of it. Our human natures resist the doctrine of grace. It's one of the most misunderstood doctrines in the Bible. Because we don't like it. We want to think God loves us and Christ died for us because we're such nice people. And we try to do such nice things. And we're not like some other bad people we know. But that isn't what God says. He says, all have sinned and come short of His glory. But wait a minute. He also says He loves us so much. And He demonstrates that love to us in such a way that even though we were sinners, He sent His Son to die for us. Sinners. You see, He didn't save Lydia, that nice lady who sold purple cloth. Or He didn't save that former demon-possessed slave girl. Or He didn't save that cold-hearted Roman jailer because they were such nice people. And maybe they were nice. I don't know whether they were or they were or they weren't. But that isn't why He saved. He saved them because they were sinners and they couldn't save themselves. And as hard as they would try, or as nice as they were, they couldn't do enough to earn the favor of an infinitely holy and righteous God. So God extended His grace to them, and He chose them. And He forgave them, and He gave them everlasting life. And He made them His children. And if they had an identity problem, that sure would have helped, don't you think? To think that God chose them, even though they were sinners, and brought them into His family and gave them everlasting life. It will help you with your identity problem, too, if you realize you have become the recipient of God's grace. But our God is the God of all grace, it says in 1 Peter chapter 5. He has free and undeserved gifts designed to help us with every need we could ever possibly experience. He gives us His Holy Spirit to live in us and guide us and direct us and teach us. He provides the power we need to overcome temptation and be progressively more set apart in daily practice to His glory. He gives us the ability we need to serve Him effectively. He gives us the strength and wisdom we need to handle the trials and problems that come into our lives. And He gives us so many other things. All that is ours for the taking as shareholders in God's grace. What confidence and security it would bring to our lives if we understood all that God offers us and reached out by faith and appropriated it to our lives. That's what Paul is suggesting we do here in this salutation. He says, help yourself to a generous portion of God's grace. It's there. It's available for every need. Help yourself. Let God's grace be multiplied in your life. But the appropriation of God's grace always results in the enjoyment of God's peace. They go together, always, in Paul's salutations. Because peace inevitably follows an enjoyment and experience of God's grace. So the second element, you see, is peace. Grace to you and peace. Because of God's gracious salvation, those Philippians had come to enjoy peace with God. No longer did they have to feel like they were estranged from God. Like they were God's enemies, alienated from Him, condemned by Him, as though God were on their back, out to get them. They were God's friends. They had peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul put it in Romans chapter 5. They've been reconciled to Him. What a sense of significance and esteem and security it brings to us to know that God is our friend. Think of it. The eternal, living God, the creator of the universe, and He's your friend. Because of Christ, you have peace with God. You don't have to feel like He's condemning you. like he's on you all the time. He's out to get you. You don't have to feel that way at all. You're God's friend if you know Christ as your Savior. You have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But that isn't all. When we understand that His grace is sufficient for every need and that we can take all our anxieties to Him in prayer, then we will exchange them for a deep, settled, stable inner peace that nothing can shake. The kind Paul enjoyed, even though he was in jail in Philippi and later in Rome. The kind he's going to tell us more about in this book when we get over to chapter 4. The peace that passes all understanding. We can have that as we take our problems to the Lord and find that His grace really is sufficient. The Philippians would need that peace in the days of persecution that they were going to face ahead of them. But for now, even though we're going to read more about it a little later in the book as we get on with the book, for now, let's just know that God's grace is sufficient for every need, and let's help ourselves to a generous portion of that grace, and we will likewise enjoy a generous portion of His peace. That inner tranquility and contentment and stability we long for in the face of the problems of daily living. Help yourself to a generous portion of God's peace. Peace be unto you. You know, take all the doubts and fears and anxieties out of life. Give you a sense of confidence and joy. It will help you with your identity problem. Just to know that you can have God's peace. Who are you, Christian? You're the bond slave of Jesus Christ, just as the reader of this, or the writer of this letter was, I trust. You know what your mission is in life. You know why you're here and where you're going. You're likewise a saint in Christ Jesus, as the readers of this letter were. You've been set apart unto God for His glory forever. Nothing can change that. And you are the recipient of God's grace and peace, as in the salutation of this letter. You have all you need, all that you need for abundant living, if you'll just avail yourself of it. It's all yours in Christ Jesus. Paul said to the Colossians, you are complete in Him. Believe that. Believe what God says. It will help you solve your identity problem and help you live with confidence and joy. Well, the only question that remains is, are you in Christ Jesus? Have you acknowledged your sin and believe that Jesus died for that sin and there's no other way to forgiveness but through faith in Him? Have you received Him as your own personal Savior from sin and so been placed in eternal union with Him? Are you in Christ Jesus? If there's any doubt in your mind, you can settle that issue right here and now this morning. I can tell you on the authority of God's Word, it is the single most important decision you will ever make in your entire life, because it affects your eternity. Let's bow together and pray. With our heads bowed prayerfully, may I ask you, if you do know that you are united with Jesus Christ, you are His, and He's yours forever. If there's any doubt in your mind, would you settle the issue right now, right here this morning? Just in quietness and in prayer, in the silence and of your own soul, just say, God, I'm a sinner. Tell Him that, will you? I believe Jesus died for my sin, and I long to know His forgiveness. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus. He will do that. And Christian, have you been struggling with who you are and what life is all about? Would you yield your life to the Lord Jesus? Let Him become the center of your life. Live to serve Him. Find your security, your significance, your confidence, and your contentment in Him. Do that right now, will you? Just turn your life over to Him. God, I want to yield the control of my life to You. Lord Jesus, take over right now. Live Your life through me to accomplish Your own good purposes. I'm going to view every circumstance of life as part of your plan to bring me to maturity in Christ. That's surrender. Will you surrender to Him right now? Lord, thank you for sharing with us in your word what we are and what we have in Christ. Help us to enjoy it, we pray. Thank you for what you will do, what you can do and will do once we begin to enter into the fullness of this truth and live in the light of it. God, we're looking for great things as the Lord Jesus begins to live His life through us. In His name we pray. Amen.